Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
We'll begin reading in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's all hear the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now let's bow our heads in just a brief word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do look to thee now for grace. We pray for the enlivening of the Spirit's work in our own souls. Save us, Lord, from spiritual deadness. Save us, we pray, from our own devices that attempt to worship thee in the energy of the flesh. We yield ourselves up to thee again tonight. We present ourselves as thy people, as thy servants, as thy children, as vessels that want to be used by thee in this dark world. And Father, we pray that thou wilt fill the vessels tonight with that special wine of the Spirit of God. We can't do anything without him. Lord, we're praying that there will be a breaking of the bread of life tonight that will give a very rich and long-lasting feeding to thy sheep. They'll be able to go on the strength of this meat for many days. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Acts chapter 16 begins the record of Paul's second missionary journey, a journey that was, in essence, the beginning of the evangelization of Europe, having been forbidden twice, by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to Asia, and they had as much need of hearing the gospel as did Europe, having forbidden by the Spirit of God twice to do that, Paul has a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia, calling him to come over and help us. And in obedience to that heavenly vision, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke, set their foot on a long and narrow stretch of land known today as northeastern Greece and make their way to the city of Philippi. It was here that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the gospel, and she eventually and her entire household were saved and baptized. It was here in Philippi as well that Paul cast an evil spirit of divination from a young girl, and that angered her masters, who saw that their, they said, hope for gain, making money, was gone. As a result of that event, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and cast into prison. At midnight, God sent an earthquake which opened the prison doors. The Philippian jailer, as you know, was converted on the spot. Sirs, what must I do? After being released from prison by the magistrates, Paul and Silas made their way to Lydia's house, where they were encouraged, and they encouraged themselves, these new Christians, these babes in the Lord. It must have been a strange experience to just be converted and have to deal with such persecution so immediately in your new walk with Christ. Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave the town, leaving Luke behind to minister to this little church, a church Paul afterward called my joy and crown in his epistle to them. Leaving Philippi, they would have traveled one of Rome's most famous military roads, the Ignatian Way. This road took them first through Amphipolis and then through Apollonia. Why they just passed through those two cities, we're not told. At any rate, 100 miles down this road from Philippi, they finally come to the city of Thessalonica. Of all the cities and towns on the Ignatian Way, Thessalonica was the largest and the most influential. As was his manner, Paul headed for the Jewish synagogue and preached the gospel to all the assembled Jews for 3 consecutive Sabbath days. I refer to the Jewish Sabbath. Paul enjoyed a measure of success in Thessalonica, not so much among the Jews, but among the Gentiles who had attached themselves to the synagogue. Because we read of the devout Greeks, a great multitude were converted. Rest assured that this did not go over well with the Jews. They made a great uproar in that city for their safety. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were sent away by night. Nevertheless, a flourishing church was established in Thessalonica. The missionaries make their way to Berea, where the gospel meets up with the people who are more noble than those of Thessalonica because they receive the word of God with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was telling them was so. They were more noble. Things were going well here until the unbelieving Jews, wouldn't you know it, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica arrived on the scene and they began to stir up trouble for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silas and Timothy stayed behind, but Paul is sent away again and brought to Athens. The mighty apostle doesn't enjoy much success at Mars Hill. Spirit of God still filling him. He's still preaching the same gospel, but he has very little effect upon the people of Athens. While here at Athens, Paul sends for Silas and Timothy to come to him, to join with him. We know from his letter to the Thessalonians that at least Timothy met him at Athens. But Paul sends him back to Thessalonica to find out the state of affairs in that church. He's concerned for them. He knows what these Jews will do, how they will persecute these new Christians. Paul's no dummy. He's concerned for the welfare, their spiritual welfare. So he sends Timothy back. While Timothy makes his way back to Thessalonica, Paul moves on to Corinth to take the gospel to that deeply immoral city. It is a small wonder that he began his preaching here in, as he says himself, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He had met with much to discourage him ever since Thessalonica. But guess who arrives from Corinth? none other than Silas and Timothy. And Timothy brings him news that actually thrills his heart. He hears from Timothy that things are going very, very well in Thessalonica, that in spite of the persecution, all of them are going on with God. They're not quitting, they're not throwing in the towel, they're not abandoning the faith, but they're standing fast. They were being persecuted, but they were abounding in love and in faith in spite of the persecution. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul sits down with great joy and pens this relatively brief epistle to the church at Thessalonica. After his salutation, the first words that flow from his pen are these: "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." The first words out of his mouth, he lets them know he has been in prayer to God for them, and particularly, he has been thanking God for them. I want to speak this evening for a little bit on thanking God for our church. Thanking God for our church. I have two simple points. The first is the reality of this prayer of thanksgiving to God for our church. The reality of it. You don't have to read very far before you find out that this church was a continual source of joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul. After his traditional salutation, as I pointed out, he is quick to tell them how much they had been on his heart. And the way that you tell when someone has been on your heart is that they are in your prayers. If they're on your heart, and you're a Christian, they're in your prayers. "We give thanks to God always for you all." He's not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's not embellishing the truth. "We're giving thanks always for you all in our prayers." We're thanking God for you. That's a tremendous statement. Always thanking God for the people of this church. And making mention, he says. That word mention means remembrance. Making remembrance. In other words, he never failed to remember these people in this church before the throne of grace and to thank God for them. I think that there's a very good lesson, actually two very good lessons that we should all learn from the reality of this prayer he has for thanksgiving. The first lesson is that we should always be thanking God for each other in prayer. You and I should be thanking God for each other in prayer in this church. In other words, Paul believed that he ought to thank God and that it was right to thank God for these believers in the church of Thessalonica. He didn't take them for granted. He saw that they were a cause for which he should thank God and for which he should thank God continually. You know, it's all too easy to begin to take fellow believers for granted. We, I think, too easily forget that fellow believers are a rarity in this world. It's rare to be a Christian
in this world is rare. Take Christians away, and we would have a very hard time going it alone. Take the fellowship away. Take the friendship of Christians away. Take them for granted. And give the appearance that I can do without you. No, you couldn't. In one sense, it is true that we need nothing in this world but Christ. If we have Him, all is well. Though none should join me, yet I will follow, says the hymn writer. Yet in another very real sense, we need each other in this church. I need you, and you need me. And neither one of us would say that proudly. If we did, we really don't understand the real need of our lives, and that's for humility. But I have no problem saying I need you. And you should have no problem saying you need me. There's a reason the Word of God tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There's a need for assembling together every Lord's Day, every time we have the opportunity. We're a rare bunch in this world. And we need the fellowship of each other. There's a reason why Christians are compared in the Bible to members of a body. The hands can't say to the feet, Paul say, I don't need you. And the eyes can't say to the ears, I can get along without you. If you lose any of our members, we miss them. Happens to our body? You think that little finger is no big deal, that little toe is no big deal? You lose it and see if you don't miss it. Yet is it not true that we take these members of our body for granted until one of them is taken away? And so we should thank God for each other, even as Paul thanked God for the believers of the church at Thessalonica. Not once in a while did he do it, but he says, I do it always. I thank God for you all the time. I remember you before the Lord all the time. I believe that if we will but do this, it will go a very long way in guarding the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we actually take the time to thank God for each other. Just get on your knees and begin to thank God for your brothers and your sisters in this church and see what happens in your own heart and life. Just begin to remember them continually in your praying and see what that will do in your attitude toward the Lord's people in this place. I believe that much of the troubles between believers began when they failed to thank God for each other and failed to pray for one another. It begins there. It's very hard to hold a bitter spirit towards a fellow believer when you're praying for them and thanking God for them from your heart. Very hard to do that if you're going to be honest. If you're actually going to honestly thank God for them. And let me remind you, these Thessalonians were just like everybody else. They had their hang-ups. They had their faults and failings, particularly since they were newborn babes in Christ. They hadn't had a whole lot of chance for a lot of spiritual maturity, you know. And he thanked God always for them. When you pray for God, to God for them and thank God for them, your mind is turned to what you can thank God for about them and what needs they have. When you pray, our problem is that when we see the faults of other believers, we don't turn them into prayer requests before the throne of God. We just hone in on the fault. We find it much easier to criticize and to make ourselves feel good when we see their sins and their blemishes. But we will do ourselves and the church and the cause of Christ a whole lot of good if we will but take each other to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I want to thank you for brother so-and-so. I want to thank you for sister so-and-so. And mean it. Because let me tell you, if they're a Christian and if Christ, that means Christ is in them, you have got a reason to thank God for them. Perhaps one comes to mind in the body of Christ who is for you a source of agitation, a source of trouble. You try to avoid them as much as you can. I will tell you that even there, you can find something to thank God for. If nothing else, they are teaching you to pray. They are teaching you what Christ's love is about. Loving in spite of us, in spite of our faults and our failings. Looking beyond the faults and seeing the need. There are truths about the Lord and about His Word and about people that Christians like that can teach you that you would not learn otherwise. You would not learn it otherwise. The second lesson, not only should we be thanking God in prayer for each other in this church, but we should be getting into the practice of letting the Lord's people know that we thank God for them. Yes. Not just in the secret place of prayer, but letting them know it. Paul did. That's what he's doing here. He not only thanks God for them in prayer, but he's letting them know that he thanks God for them in prayer. You know, the longer I go on in the ministry, the more I realize there is a lot of insecurities among God's people. Tremendously insecure. And because of that deep-seated, for whatever reason, I don't need to become a psychologist to analyze it, but for whatever reason, the insecurity is there. And it pops up in so many ways. And because of that deep-seated insecurity, I know one thing, the devil is trying to continually to beat them down and telling them that they're no good, that they're worth nothing. And it means so much to them when a believer can come up and tell them in his own way, I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you. Shouldn't be embarrassed to say that. You shouldn't choke at that. You know what would often keep it from being said is pride. Just plain old nasty pride. When you view it like that, it's a humbling of oneself. I thank God for you. In some way, shape, or form. That's encouraging. And that counteracts the devil's continually trying to convince them. I'm not loved. I'm not accepted. I'm an oddball. Nobody has any time for me. Now, let me tell you, that's one of Satan's chief tactics, to get God's people to believe that. What we must do to counteract that is like Paul did here. He tells these persecuted Christians, I want you to know that I thank God for you all the time. I thank the Lord.
I have two eyes that can see. Wish I didn't have to wear contacts or glasses, but that's beside the point. At least I can see. I thank the Lord for those eyes. I thank the Lord I have two feet and two good hands and arms that can work and two ears that can hear. I thank the Lord for my members. They're all there on a much higher plane. We have every reason to thank the Lord for every member in this body and not to despise one of them, but to let them know, I thank the Lord. I thank God for you. And I do it in prayer. And I'm doing it now to let you know. Isn't that a New Testament church? Isn't that a New Testament church? Isn't that what's taking place in this New Testament church? My second point. The reason for this prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 3 gives us the immediate reason why he is continually in prayer and thanking God for the believers in that church. I thank God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. In other words, what he is saying is, there is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. And I thank God for that. What pastor, what missionary, wouldn't be filled with thanksgiving to God if he saw those things in the lives of his church or in the lives of his people after his labors? What pastor wouldn't be thankful to God for them? This church accomplished what was almost unbelievable, as you read from verses 6 through 10. I want you to remember just who they were. This was a fledgling church. A startup work. These were new Christians. New converts to Christ. They haven't been saved for 30 to 40 years. There was still much they needed to learn about the gospel. Much they needed to learn about the Word of God. There was still so much doctrine that they had to be taught. And they had been saved, you learn from verse 9, from a life that was steeped in idolatry. They, therefore, were living a very wicked and immoral lifestyle. And yet Paul is able to speak of their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Do you wonder why he's so thankful to God for them? Look at these three words. The word work. We get our word energy from the word used here by Paul. It speaks of activity, of effort, of doing, of acting. In other words, this new work, a church filled with new converts, it is a very busy church. It was a working church. It was far removed from anything of sloth and apathy. Paul's referring here, he doesn't immediately reveal what he means by work, and I thank God he did that for a very good reason. If he had been specific in saying, this is the work I'm talking about, many Christians would have limited their understanding of work to those things and not even think about doing much of anything else for the Lord. As long as I'm doing this work, limited by these terms, I've met the bill. He didn't do that. It's like the dad telling the son, I want you to go out and work in the field today. If he's afraid of work, he doesn't like work, he would rather have a very limited list of what he's supposed to do. But work in the field leaves it wide open for him. Having said that, it would appear from verse 10 that there is a special reference to their sounding out the word of the gospel to others.
They were very busy at sounding out the word, telling their friends and their families and their neighbors and strangers about the gospel.
They couldn't keep quiet. The second word is labor. Your work of faith and labor of love. You know that word? It comes from a word that means beating. Beating. It has the idea of sorrow connected with it. It speaks of, not the same word we were considering this morning, but it speaks of laborious toil, intense labor, united with trouble. This was not a church that was just busy in caring for the sick, or comforting the dying, or feeding the hungry, etc. They were toiling, and it was hard, difficult work that they were doing. This was kind of, we would say today, blood, sweat, and tears work. There was actual hardship involved in this laboring that they were doing. It had to have been, when you look at the word here, the uses for labor, it had to have been sacrificial. It cost them something. They had to expend. They had to sacrifice their efforts and their time, their energy to do this work in the church. It was sustained labor. It's carried on. It wasn't a stop and start thing, but they kept on laboring. And it was a spiritual labor they were engaged in. Paul thanked God for it. He saw it in their lives. Heard Timothy's report. Timothy, Paul, you wouldn't believe what's going on in Thessalonica. I mean, these people are busy as a beehive. And listen, Paul, they are toiling in the midst of all the trouble that's come into them. They are working. They're not backing off. They're not slacking. They're not saying, well, this is too hard. I'm going to take an easier path. They just doubled down. All right, it's more difficult. Requires more labor. More difficult, going to have to sacrifice more. Third word is patience. The word there is endurance. These believers had been suffering persecution from the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, persecution of their own countrymen. Verse 6 would tell us that. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. We don't really know very much about that at all. Persecution because of our faith. We don't really know anything about much affliction because we're Christians. I think that's not far off for us, and we would be wise to get ready for it, but we pretty much have been immune to it for quite some time. Real, serious affliction and persecution because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That word means to remain under. They didn't fry, in other words, to get out from under the stress and the strain and the labor and the persecution. The work was difficult. It was costing them. But they endured. They didn't look for an escape. They just bore up under the burden and the trial and the heat of the day. They weren't quitters. You know, sometimes it seems, if I can borrow the expression, it takes just a little hiccup. And some are ready to give up. But you could not say that about the Thessalonian Christians. It's not that they passively acquiesced in the suffering, but they endured it manfully.
The idea, you might say, is of a soldier who's very stout-hearted, who endures the heat of the battle, not simply resigned to the trouble. Oh, well, this is just how it's got to be, and I'm just going to have to get through it. That wasn't their thinking.
Wouldn't you, if you were in Paul's shoes, be thankful to God for a church like that? There's something else very important here that you must not miss. As you think about the work and the labor and their patience,
we may mistakenly put the focus on their work and their labor and their patience.
But Paul writes something that not only tells us why he gives thanks to God for them, but just why we should be encouraged by the church's graces and not be discouraged. Note what he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Faith, love, hope. In other words, all the work that they had been doing was by faith.
And all of this sacrificial toil they had been performing was done by love. And the reason that they endured was because of hope. And faith and love and hope are all graces wrought in the heart through the Holy Spirit. All of it. The focus is upon what the Spirit of God had wrought in their lives. And you cannot, I say, you cannot work and you cannot labor and you cannot endure apart from those graces of faith and love and hope. It is an impossibility.
It's faith that produced the work in this church. It was their love for Christ and their love for each other and their love for their lost ones all about them that caused them to toil on in spite of affliction, in spite of persecution. It was their hope in Christ that enabled them to endure all the suffering because they knew He was coming back again. And we can endure this for a little season. What are you going to do when the persecution comes? What are you going to do when it's made a hate crime to preach and believe and to declare and take a stand that sodomy is perversion, that it's sin? And then the government decides, it's going to shut you down. Don't think they won't do it. What are you going to do when they start putting ministers in jail who believe that, who preach that, and refuse to do otherwise? Tax-exempt status? It's gone. You're now liable for back taxes. You can't pay them. We'll take your property. You have no church. This is not craziness. It's well within the realm of reality. What are you going to do when real persecution comes? These brand spanking new Christians, through faith, through love, and through hope, became an ensample to every other church. They were saying, here's the model church. They're all looking up to you. We don't even need to tell anybody about you. It's already been sounded abroad about the church of Thessalonica. I don't want you to miss the great encouragement this truth should be to us as a church. We may lament our little work, our little labor, our little patience. But the thing we must not do is to feel is that because we are so little that we cannot work and we cannot toil and we cannot endure as that church did. And we can do what that church did because the same grace of God is available to us as it was to them. God has not changed from that day to this. The Spirit of God has not changed. He still gives the same faith and the same love and the same hope. These are graces of the Spirit. We don't work them up. He gives them. And that's how we're going to give the reason to be thankful to God for the church and thankful to God for to each other, thanking the Lord. There was a ground for it.
The thing we must do is to recognize the need. The need that we have of this grace. To recognize the need of working in faith and laboring in love and enduring in hope. That's what we need. And then seeking the Lord for it. So in other words, wouldn't it be a wise thing to do and a good thing to do that when you get together as a family for family devotions, and when you get to your throne of grace and your private time with God, and when we come together on Wednesday night, that we hear ourselves praying to God, Lord, set us to working and loving and laboring and enduring. Give us the grace that we need to do that. Because if we don't see the need, we won't go to God to ask for the grace to fill the need. That's all there is to it. May the Lord show us that need that we have. Put into practice His truth in our lives. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we want to thank Thee for the existence of this body of believers. We want to thank Thee, Father, for the families that have endured difficult times in this work. Disappointments and trials of our faith. Setbacks that we never dreamed of. Yet, Lord, here we are today, sustained by Thy grace. Lord, we believe that there's so much more we could do. There's the sounding out of the Word of God that could come from us in a way it never has heretofore. Lord, we realize to some little degree this need we have of the grace of the Spirit for all of this to take place. We don't want, Lord, to sit idle and prop our feet up and wait for Thee to move. We pray our God and our Father as Thou hast promised. We think of those priests at the Red Sea. The water was not going to part until they took that first step into the water. O Father, we pray, whatever little step we need to take, give us the grace and the faith and the love and the hope to do it. And roll the seas away that seem to make it impossible to cross over to a land of rich blessing. Lord, go with Thy people as they leave here and tarry with them throughout the week. When they come to pray, remind them of what they heard this day in the Lord's house. Deepen Thy work of grace in the lives of the families here. Meet the needs that are temporal and the needs that are spiritual. Give help to the marriages, help in the rearing of children. Help our God in dealing with those daily difficulties, those struggles of life that we all face. And encourage Thy people that Thou art for them, that Thou art with them. They have nothing to fear. God is for us. We pray this in our Lord's precious and holy name. Amen and amen.